The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Today's sermon passage is taken from Philippians chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 3 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you, Brian. This passage is peculiar in some ways. It's not necessarily formatted this way in the bulletin, but much of what Paul says seems to be a quote from a hymn. It's in the form of a song. I mean, we see Paul as he begins to address something very practical, an exhortation to the Philippians. He seems to get somewhat carried away almost, if you'll let me say it that way. And we see, if you read his other letters, his thought will often go this way. He makes connections between the life and character of God and the way that the church is supposed to be. He'll often get carried away as he contemplates what God is like. So as he says to husbands and wives, what is this relationship supposed to be like? Well, the husband is supposed to love the wife as Christ loves the church. And he begins to talk about the relationship between Christ and the church. And he begins to elaborate on it. And he has to come back, this is in the book of Ephesians, and say, well, but anyway, what I was talking about, that's Christ and the church. What I was talking about is marriage. We seem to see him do this here as well. He wants to encourage the Philippian church in light of his own possible death and the certainty of their suffering. Indeed, suffering will certainly come upon them, just as it will come upon us. He wants to encourage them, and so he encourages them in love and humility. And then he grounds it in something that sweeps him away in his thought. And so it seems most scholars who read this and say, this looks like this is a hymn, a song. This is likely something the church would sing and confess together when he begins talking about the mind which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though in the form of God, at that point, it seems that he begins quoting this. And one of the things that we see here is how very crucial humility is. This, I think, is one of the main thrusts of the letter and the passage that we're looking at this morning. Humility. And I think this is a difficult thing for us to grasp, what humility truly is. I mean, for instance, we can read things like, and Moses was the most humble man in all the earth, and reflect, well, didn't Moses write this? That seems odd. If you were humble, would you say so? You get sort of caught in traps like this. C.S. Lewis, I think, is very instructive on what humility truly looks and feels like. He says in his book, Mere Christianity, to even get near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. Do not imagine that if you met a really humble man, that he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy and smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. Probably all you would think about him is he seemed cheerful, an intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking of himself at all. Elsewhere, C.S. Lewis says humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. I think this is hard for us to get to. Just imagine, as you came into the church this morning, what was your instinctive response into entering into this group of people, or any group of people? Some of us, I think, came in and immediately thought, how do I look? How am I presenting myself here? What does everybody else here think of me? Or what do I think they're likely to think of me? Others perhaps came here thinking, how am I going to enjoy this experience? What will I get out of it? But humility would look like, almost instinctively, how can I appreciate and care for the people who are here? And I think probably very few of us came in deliberately thinking that way this morning. There's something elusive about humility. And so we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. We're going to look at this exhortation that Paul makes to the Philippians. We're going to look at the need for our humility and what humility looks like. We're going to look particularly at Christ's humility. This is how he grounds and explains this to us. And then we're going to look at the grace of Christ's exaltation. So first of all, humility. Look at the way that Paul describes, the way he begins this exhortation. We looked at some of this last week, but he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He packs a lot into just this short statement. Literally, what he says is, do nothing out of desire. Do nothing out of empty glory. Just the reflexive, I want to do something, I'm going to do it. He says, don't operate that way. And don't act as if you have glory when you do not. The English word for that is just conceited. Somebody who's conceited is somebody who's acting as if they're more important than they truly are. And there's something instinctive to simply say, this is what I want, I'm going to get it. Even the book of James addresses this. Listen to how James talks to the people. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow I will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You're acting conceited. You do not know. You do not have the power or the station to determine these things. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live, and perhaps do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. But this is instinctive to us. I want this. I think I have the resources to get it. I'm going to get it. But Paul right here, he says, do nothing out of that sort of a desire. Don't act as if you're something that you're not, but rather, in humility, deliberately look at those around you and think, they're more important than I am. What he literally says is, treat others as your superiors, as if they were in charge of you and more important than you. Literally is the sense of this. Now, we can appear and often seek to be humble, but I think in a way that tends to miss the point. So we might act magnanimously towards others. What I mean is, we may say, oh, I will give way to you. But we do it either because we know that we're avoiding a fight, we're not willing to pay the price of conflict over the issue, or we're building up credibility for ourselves. I will let you get your way, and I'm going to look good doing it. Aren't I humble? I think we don't usually think through it this way. It's more instinctive. But usually, humility is a cloak for our own desires. We're looking to make the most out of a situation or a relationship. And this is precisely what Paul is forbidding. Rather, what Paul is calling into question is, how do you live under authority there are people who've been placed in authority over you. Is that a good and happy thing to you? Do you look at such people and say, it's a delight for me to follow their directives and to seek what is best for them? Here in America today, I think that's very unlikely. That's not the way that we're trained. But that's what Paul is saying. Count others as your superiors. And he doesn't mean in the resentful, I wish I was in charge sort of way that we usually do in America today, but rather, and it's good. And I'm happy with that. And I'm going to devote myself to seeking that person's interest. How do you live under authority with others? Because Paul is saying that you should act like you're under others' authority, even when you're not technically under their authority. Or on the flip side, what if you are the superior in the situation? How do you operate? By counting yourself as the superior, or by deliberately seeking the interest of the other person? The way, again, that Paul puts this in other letters, masters, we would say today, employers, right? Somebody who's in charge of someone else's livelihood. Remember that you have a master in heaven, and you need to please him. And so treat those that you are over with grace. Seek their interest. Traditionally in the households, husbands have often been in that sort of a position of responsibility. And he says, you are to act the way, husbands, that Christ has acted towards the church, deliberately seeking their interest. This is a radically different way of looking at one another, particularly if you are someone who is in a position of authority and responsibility relative to other people. I mean, this should challenge you on a fundamental level. In other words, if this doesn't bother you to try to think about your relationships in this way, you may not be understanding something very fundamental to the gospel itself. You're not yet understanding the gospel as you ought to. I've heard one theologian put it this way. What this means, for instance, let's say a married couple is looking to buy a car and they settle on the vehicle, right? This will meet the needs of our household. It'll meet our preferences, and this is the car for us. Great. Now, what color is that car? And some would say, well, the husband should be in charge, so he should pick the color. But if you listen to the way that Paul is talking here, what he says is, if it's true that the husband has that sort of responsibility, then what he should say is, honey, what color do you want? It's my job to put my preferences aside for yours. And this is what Paul is saying to the entire church. Whether you are one who is under authority or you're the one who has authority, you should, your instinct shouldn't be, how do I get my preference? But your instinct should be, how do I set my preference aside and seek the interest and preference of others? This is very difficult. We often think we're doing this when, in fact, we're trying to gain credibility for ourselves or we're avoiding a conflict, but we're not genuinely seeking the interests of others. This is challenging. This is why the first thing he says is not be humble and love one another, but rather first, do nothing out of your own desire. Do nothing out of empty glory, out of conceit, out of thinking that you're something that you're not. But deliberately, then in humility, look to those around you and say, these people are more important than I am. Wouldn't it be great if I saw what they want instead of what I want? This is tremendously difficult. This is impossible, what Paul is saying. Humanly speaking, this is impossible, but absolutely crucial. The danger of not deliberately working at this way of thinking is self-destruction and possibly bringing others with you. In other words, our normal way of operating, I mean, when it's gross and obvious, we call it arrogance. But it's pride. It's just that natural way of saying, this is what I want. This is what I think I deserve. I'm going to go after it. But it's rooted in insecurity. That way of thinking is rooted in the insecurity of saying, I'm alone in this world, and anything I get, I've got to take. And if we're hearing what Paul says, he says, you're not alone in this world. If you know Christ, your whole way of thinking changes. You should have a different way of thinking. The theologian Jonathan Edwards talks about this pride. He talks about spiritual pride. Undetected spiritual pride is what he calls it, because he says, we're not usually aware of it. We don't know how arrogant and boasting we are most of the time until we're confronted through circumstances or relationships. Listen to how he describes it. It is by spiritual pride that the mind defends and justifies itself in other errors the person makes, and defends itself against light by which it might be corrected and reclaimed. Just instinctive. If I think I'm important and I know what's going on, I don't need to listen to other people. The spiritually proud man thinks he is full of light. He's full of light already and feels he doesn't need instruction, so he's ready to ignore the offer of it. On the other hand, the humble person is like a little child who easily receives instruction. Daddy, how do you do this? Mommy, how do you do this? Eager to learn. He is cautious in his estimate of himself, sensitive as to how liable he is to go astray. If it is suggested to him that he is going astray, he is most ready to check into the matter. Again, so different from what's normal for us. Normally, somebody says, I think your priorities are a little out of line. No, they're not. And I explained to you why I'm exactly right in what I'm doing. Isn't that our reaction? He says, but if humility is truly there, we say, oh, you're right, I probably am going astray in my priorities. Tell me how you're seeing that happen. I would love to be corrected in this. Edwards goes on, nothing sets a Christian so much out of the devil's reach than humility, and so prepares the mind for divine light without darkness. Humility clears the eye to look at things as they truly are. From Psalm 25, he leads the humble in justice and teaches the humble his way. He concludes, if spiritual pride is healed, other things are easily corrected. Our first care should be to correct the heart and pull the beam of pride out of our eye, and then we shall see clearly. This is how crucial this is, this issue of humility. And so here's how Paul then goes about explaining how we are to operate. Look at what he says. Let each of you not only look to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Literally, he says, think this way, all of you, just as Christ does. And it describes, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. Do you hear how he's describing this? The way that Paul, possibly through a hymn, is describing, he was God. And then in any and every way that we could measure, that we could perceive, that we could understand, he also became a man. His point here is not to explain to you how Jesus is both God and man, though there are things to learn here. But his point is to emphasize, in the most positive sense of the word, the condescension. Jesus actually had glory, and he emptied himself of it. Where earlier Paul says, don't operate out of empty glory, he says, because Christ had glory, and he emptied himself. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. How did he humble himself? Again, I think normally we think in terms of presentation. Look at any press conference given today by any political figure. They will usually, with perhaps a couple notable exceptions, seek to appear humble. And if you align with them politically, you'll think, what a good person. They said it just right. They presented themselves very well. And if you don't, you'll say, that's an act. And I would suggest it is an act most of the time. We think of humility in how we present ourselves. But look at what Christ's humility looks like. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not a matter of presentation. In fact, many people took issue with him. What an arrogant man, the claims that he makes. Where do you get the authority to say these things? He didn't always give the impression of humility the way we think of it. But here's the way Paul describes humility. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His willingness to give up his own interest in life in the most shameful and painful way. Paul says, now we're talking about humility. Now we're talking about somebody who's not looking to get his way. But he has his eyes on something else. This is the humility of Christ. This is not what Christ has done for us on the cross. Is not like, for example, a superhero. To name one of my favorites, Superman. Now, you could look at Superman and say, well, in some ways, isn't he Christ-like? He unites incredible power with absolute moral fiber. That's what makes him an interesting character, that he does that. His dedication to humanity, though he's not truly a human being. But that would be to misunderstand what Christ has actually done. He doesn't merely help people who are in need, dealing with problems that are bigger than we can deal with. No. Actually, it's much more like somebody stepping into the end of death row and saying, that seat's for me and not for you. With all the power and all the moral fiber in the world, not just helping us with a problem we couldn't address, but stepping into the very place of our shame, the very penalty of death that is on us, and sitting there in our place. It's an outrageous kind of humility. In fact, that Paul would even make an analogy between what Christ has done and the way that we are to operate. There's a kind of absurdity. Perhaps you heard this as the scripture passage was read. Think the way that Christ did. Christ gave up his glory. So should you give up your glory. And right there, we have a misstep. But Paul, you just said we have no glory. Indeed, where Christ emptied himself of glory, all we can empty ourselves of is pretense. There's an absurdity in the comparison. We have nowhere to descend from. But he descended from heaven itself. He was obedient to the point of death, but it was a death he did not deserve. Whereas if we're obedient to the point of death, that's simply what we should do. Simply following what is naturally, from a godly perspective, required of us. It's an outrageous humility. And it's the humility of somebody who has condescended to our level in a way that is difficult to understand, difficult to get our minds around. He was made in every way like a human being, while at the same time remaining God. And if you think you understand that, if that makes sense to you, just consider this. What this means is that he could be at the same time located in one place because he was a human being and omnipresent throughout all of creation because he was God, both precisely at the same time. It meant that he was, being God, omniscient, full of knowledge and wisdom, and at the same time could learn and grow because he was a human being. That he, on one hand, because he was God, sustained the universe by the word of his power at every moment, even though as a human being, he might be dead in a tomb for 3 days, both at the same time. Now that sounds crazy. Like, that's not logical. How does that fit together? Here's one that helps me understand how this could be true. As God, he's omnipotent. But as a human being, he could be exhausted. He could be so tired he's asleep in a boat while a storm rages around him. That's how tired he is. And yet when he wakes up, he simply says, "Peace, be still," and everything stops. Exhaustion and omnipotence in the same person. Because he really was God, and he really was a human being at the same time. Why do I say this? The condescension. He truly left glory and truly came down to our level. And this is what humility looks like. And so Paul says, be just like Jesus. Leave your place of glory, which for us is pretense. Condescend and become obedient, which is only what you're supposed to do in the first place. And why? What is the objective? That raises the question, why did Jesus do this? This gets at the heart of what humility is truly about. Why did Jesus do this? He genuinely sought our interest over his own. He genuinely loved. This is the point of humility. This is what humility, where it finds its true identity, is in love. It's not merely morally saying, I'm obligated to do what's good for other people, but it's actually saying, I love these other people. And so I can gladly count them as more important than me. This is the absurdity, the outrageousness of Christ's example. We couldn't possibly imitate it. Not unless he's more than an example for you. Notice where this passage concludes. Because Jesus is not merely an example of humility, though he is a tremendous example of humility, something we can't possibly emulate in a certain sense. But listen to what it says, having come to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the very character of God, to look on what is lowly and to lift it up. He values that, in fact, so much that God the Father would send God the Son to become lowly in order to exalt him. This is not merely an example of how you should act because Jesus has acted this way. You could say rightly, this is what Jesus did for you. Now you owe him, so act the way he tells you to. And that would be absolutely true. But the reality is, it's not just an imperative because he requires it of you. But the reality is that Christ is more than an example. He is a savior. He became lowly because God loves to lift up the lowly. Even if the lowly is, like you and me, lowly not just by nature because we're creatures, but by our own actions, by our own sinful actions that make us culpable to judgment. What Paul is saying to the Philippians is that Jesus isn't just an example. He's not just a helper. He's a savior. To know him then is to be changed by him. And if that's true, love is not just a duty. Jesus did this for you, so you should do it for others. But also a delight. This is what the very heart of God looks like, shown to us in Jesus Christ. To put it plainly, Jesus doesn't just save us from the trouble that we're in, or even just from the evil actions that we do. He saves us from the selfish attitude that prompts those actions. In other words, to see Jesus as the one who comes down from glory, who empties himself of glory in order to love us, enables us to say, wait, I've got no glory. That was pretense, and I'm done with pretenses. I'm not going to operate that way anymore. Have this mind. Love is the very nature of Christ's mind. It is his way of thinking, not something he does to build up his credibility, to get something else that he wants in a mercenary sort of way. It is the very heart of the way that he thinks. And Paul says, so must it be with you. Philippian church, whom I might not see again. Philippian church, who will suffer. Queechee church, who will have trouble in the world. This is the way it must be with you. And the final thing to focus on is, how do you know that Christ has come to you, that he's come to you, lowly person, in order to exalt you and bring you up with him? How do you know that he will save you? It's not by your place or your position or your performance. There's nothing you could do for him. He was glorious before he saved us. We can give nothing to him. Here's how you know. It is by his word. It is by his word of grace that he is a gracious savior of the lowly. He is the one who receives sinners and makes them sons and daughters. Why does he do that? Who looks for broken and ugly things and puts them on display? This does happen sometimes, right? You don't say, hey, I decorated my house with garbage, but you might say, I've decorated my house with reclaimed objects, with repurposed objects. Why do people do that? Sometimes it's to demonstrate their skill. It's impressive that I took something ugly and made it beautiful. And indeed, it is impressive. It is glorious that God would take lowly things like you and me and bring them into glory. Or it might be because you want to advocate for a cause, right? You want to advocate for sustainability. God has a cause, but his cause is love. This is precisely what Paul is instructing the Philippians in. It is God's glory to look at a lowly person. He's a sinner. She's a failure. These people are offensive, but I made them my children. I saved them. This is the display of God's glory. This is what he loves. And if you are questioning, am I such a one? In my pretense and pride, can I be such a one? Then you can hear God's gracious word. This is who he is, not to get something else, because this is what he loves. He loves to exalt the lowly, so much that his own son would become lowly to be exalted. He loves to receive sinners. This is his glory. This is how he shows his greatness, that his attitude of love would be reflected among us as we hear this word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that this is difficult for us to understand. It is difficult for us to embody. Indeed, by our own efforts, we cannot do this. But we pray that the life of Christ, the one who was and is our Savior, Lord, that it would take root, that it would be manifest, that it would grow here, that you would enable us to do what is impossible, to trust you, to humble ourselves, and to genuinely love one another and seek one another's interest. For we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.